This is the Daily Radio Ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Psalms, chapters 144 through chapter 150.
You know, a great fireworks demonstration always ends with a grand finale. It climaxes with a flurry of sparkles and bursts and streamers. And this is how I view this last section of the book of Psalms. Psalm 144 through 150 is like a late inning rally to win the game. It's like the mountain climber's last surge up the summit. These final psalms are the symphony's crescendo. Here's a fireworks demonstration of praise. Psalm 144 is General David's battle plan. You see, foreigners have invaded the land, and the king is calling on God to intervene to save his people. In fact, his only strategy is to lean on God. Verse 1 of Psalm 144, "Blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle." Notice this. God is not a conscientious objector. I mean, here he's depicted as a military instructor who teaches the art of war. You know, there are times in history when God has actually sanctioned war. Destruction and killing are not always evil. God never advocates a strict nonviolence. As a matter of fact, in the last days, if you read Revelation 19, Jesus will return and he will fight the armies of this earth with drawn sword. The Lord of glory is not afraid of the goriness of war. He executes justice. Jesus is a pacifist, but only after he kills all his enemies and throws them into hell. That's when he brings peace on earth. Hey, I believe that God is a dove at heart. He wants peace. In fact, he's done all he can to make a way for peace with man. But God is a hawk when need be. When the wicked rebel, he's not afraid to use force to put down the uprising. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers," but there are times when blessed are the warriors who are willing to fight for what's right. Now in verse 2, David refers to God as my loving kindness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield and the one in whom I take refuge. These are all images from the battlefield. God has taught David to fight, and it was God that was his refuge that David would flee to in the midst of the battle. It's sort of interesting. God teaches David how to swing a sword, and when he misses, God is the one he runs to for help. He's his shield. He's his sword and his shield. He says, "Who subdues my people under me? Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him, or the son of man that you are mindful of him? Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow." Wow. Our life on earth is like a puff of warm breath on a frosty morning. Here today, gone tomorrow. And you know, nothing makes us more aware of our mortality than battle. A soldier on the battlefield, he knows how fleeting life can be. Verse 5, "Bow down your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Flash forth lightning and scatter them. Shoot out your arrows and destroy them." You know, perhaps David is recalling how God appeared at Mount Sinai. Remember when he appeared to Moses and the Israelites, his glory was visible. The mountains smoked. Lightning flashed. David now needs God to act again in a visible, tangible way. He says, "Stretch out your hand from above. Rescue me and deliver me out of great waters, from the hand of foreigners, whose mouth speaks vain words and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood." And then he says, "I will sing a new song to you, O Lord. On a harp of 10 strings, I will sing praises to you, the one who gives salvation to kings, who delivers David, his servant, from the deadly sword. Rescue me and deliver me from the hand of foreigners, whose mouth speaks lying words and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood, that our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as pillars sculptured in palace style, that our barns may be full, supplying all kinds of produce, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and ten thousands in our fields, that our oxen may be well laden, that there be no breaking in or going out, that there be no outcry in our streets. For the sake of David and his princes and his princesses and his people and their prosperity, he asked God to help him conquer these invaders. David desires victory, not for plunder, not for selfish gain, but for peace and prosperity among his people. He says, happy are the people who are in such a state. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. And in my opinion, this verse should be inscribed in the halls of Congress and in the chambers of the Supreme Court. It should be hung in the Oval Office, in the highest office of our land. We should display these words in every school and in every post office and in every courthouse and in every community center. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. Well, Psalm 145 is the last of the Psalms that's ascribed to David. And it's interesting, it's an acrostic. If we were reading it in the Hebrew, we would notice that each verse begins with a succeeding letter of the Hebrew alphabet. You know, there was a Jewish rabbi who said of Psalm 144, he who could pray this psalm from the heart three times daily was preparing himself best for the praise of the world to come. You know, in Scripture, whenever we get a glimpse of the heavenly scene, we always find God's throne engulfed in praise and in worship. You know, of all heaven's inhabitants, they always are preoccupied with praise. Did you know that praise is our eternal occupation? That when we get to heaven, this is going to be one of our chief activities. We're going to be praising and worshiping God. That's why we need to learn how to praise God now. In Psalm 144, and actually these last final five Psalms, instruct us specifically on how to praise the Lord. We're going to spend the rest of tonight sort of honing up for heaven. How's that? Verse 1, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. To extol means to lift up, to raise, to elevate, to exalt. You see, to praise is to raise. Praise casts a spotlight on God. It elevates him in our eyes and in our thoughts. It centers our concentration on God. My, this world that we live in has so many distractions. And if we live in this world and if we only expose ourselves to the things of this world, God becomes an afterthought in our minds. It's sad. This is why we need to praise God, because we raise him back to his proper place. We put him back on the pedestal, back where he belongs, in our minds and in our hearts. This is why praise is so important. It raises God back up in our minds and in our attention. He says, every day I will bless you and I will praise your name forever and ever. Notice David intends for his praise to be every day and everlasting. Every day and everlasting. He desires to praise God forever, but he knows that forever begins today. That's where our praise needs to be, every day and everlasting. And then he says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. My, before the first angel rustled his wings, before the first star twinkled in the sky, before the first brook babbled up from its source, before the dawning of time, there was God, holy and glorious and in need of nothing. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And notice, and his greatness is unsearchable. You see, it's not the result of our inquiring minds that we've come to know God. It's the result of his grace. He's chosen to reveal himself to us, to reveal things to us that we would never be able to search out on our own. You know, once I was in Jerusalem, and I was at the Wailing Wall, and I saw a man reading the Torah scrolls with a veil over his face. I saw another man who was actually reading his Bible with one eye covered. Both of these Jewish men were admitting how inadequate they are in understanding the thoughts of God. They were reading under a veil or with a patch on their eye. And it reminds me of 2 Corinthians 3. For we're told that in a spiritual sense, the Jews read the word of God, Paul says, through a veil, A partial blindness and bias has come upon them. But when we, through the Holy Spirit, approach God's Word, that veil is lifted. And we see God's glory face to face. We have an incredible privilege that the Holy Spirit is our teacher. And through the Spirit of God, we become free to understand the truths of God. Things that we would miss on our own, God reveals to us. He says, one generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. And make sure you share your admiration for God with your kids. Notice praise and gratitude are the greatest legacy that we can leave our children. One generation shall praise your works to another, he says. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. And notice here the combining of these two motives. He praises God for his glorious splendor and his wondrous works. He considers who God is, that's his splendor, and then he considers what God does, his works. Here's the subject of our praise, who God is and what God does. He says, men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. Never tire of praising God. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. Notice this, slow to anger and great in mercy. Well, I'm quick to anger, I have to be honest. But I'm so glad that the Lord is slow to anger. He has such patience with us. Aren't you glad? Oh, might have been snuffed out a long time ago. Sandy's at it again. God would have snuffed me out a long time ago. But man, God is slow to anger. And he's rich in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Notice, the Lord is merciful, and he's good even to his enemies. He's good to all. Have you noticed that it rains on the blasphemer's lawn just as it rains on the believer's yard? Have you noticed this? God gives breath to those who salute him and breath to those who scoff at him. God's that good. He's good to us all. He's merciful to us. He says, all your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. One day, the Pharisees, they asked Jesus about his kingdom. They said, Lord, when will it come? Jesus spoke of when, but first he explained how it would come. He said it was already upon them, but they were looking for it in the wrong places. In Luke 17, verse 20, Jesus tells them, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there. In other words, God's kingdom isn't visible or tangible or political. It's not earthly in nature. Jesus says this, for indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. You see, before God's kingdom comes tangibly, it first comes spiritually. God's throne will be established in the hearts of men before it's established in the halls of political power. Right now, God's kingdom is at work in the world, but it's working incognito, undercover, under the radar, so to speak. But one day, the king will return. And when he does, he'll come visibly and physically and tangibly and politically and militarily. The Bible tells us he'll split the eastern sky and he'll touch his foot down on the Mount of Olives, and the mountain there will break in two. And Jesus will enter the holy city through the eastern gate. Ezekiel 44 says he'll go in and out through that gate. He'll reign over all the world from the mountain there in Jerusalem. Today this gate is walled up. Apparently a couple of centuries ago the Muslims read Ezekiel 44 and they knew of Messiah's return to Jerusalem and his entrance through this gate, and so they decided to block it up with those bricks. Trust me, a few bricks is not going to keep Jesus out. I hope you know that. He's going to bust through that eastern gate when he returns, and he is going to set up his throne on the Temple Mount. He's going to rule over all the earth. If you come to Israel with me this year, we'll go to the Temple Mount. And we'll actually stand there in the spot from where Jesus will rule the world. And you know what will happen? Your heart will leap inside. You'll get so excited to be right there in that spot where Jesus one day is going to reign. Such an exciting place to be. But remember, you don't have to wait to that day to experience the kingdom. Because why? The kingdom of God right now is within you. This same Lord who's going to reign over all the earth reigns in our hearts even as we speak. And before Jesus returns, we have a job to do. As the psalmist says, we need to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts. Notice verse 14. The Lord upholds all who fall. Isn't that a great word? The Lord upholds all who fall. And he raises up all who are bowed down. You know, whenever an acrobat falls off the trapeze, what it does is it causes him to soar higher the next time. In fact, with each fall, the acrobat gains an increased confidence. He's learning through experience that the net is going to catch him, even when he falls. And after a while, he no longer even worries about the falls. He approaches the trapeze with more daring. His entire concentration is on the challenge of his routine. You know, it's ironic. He worries less about falling the more he falls. And the same is true when it comes to us serving God. For when we come to God, we realize that he's always there and that he will always catch us when we fall. Therefore, we can be more daring in our service. We can branch out. We can stretch out. We can shake out the fear of failure. We can put more effort in our service. You know, the more we fall, the less likely we are to fall. Isn't that kind of ironic? We're now more focused on the stretching and the reaching and the soaring and being what God wants us to be. He's there to catch us when we fall. He says, the eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. Notice this. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Notice this. The hands of Jesus are open to all his creation. Isn't that great? God isn't tight-fisted with any of us. His hands aren't closed to us. His hands are open. He's generous. His hands are open to us all. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He also will hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. Now this long stream of psalms, there are 150 psalms, and this long stream of psalms is like a meandering river. The believer, you and I, who wants to know God, we navigate these psalms. It's like navigating the waters of a river for mile after mile, 150 of these psalms. And as we paddle along, there's always a diverse landscape around us. We're floating through joys and sorrows, through love and through hate, through fear and through faith, through loyalty and through betrayal. Some of the psalms are about pleasure. Some of the psalms are about pain. Some are about glory. Some are about grief. Through satisfaction, through frustration, we're just floating along this river of the Psalms. But as the river of Psalms begins to reach its end, like most rivers, the banks begin to narrow. And the river itself gains power. And it starts to grow in intensity. And the waters of emotion start to boil. And like a wild river that falls steeper and steeper and gets narrower and narrower down through the ravine, all of the passion and all of the pathos expressed in these psalms begins to flow together in these last five chapters and becomes a waterfall of praise. You see, all of life's journeys eventually culminate in the praise of God. For praise is the purpose for which you and I were created. It's where all life is headed. All back to the praise of God. You know, each of these last five chapters begins and ends with the word, hallelujah. You know what that means? It means praise the Lord. Hallel, praise, Yah, Jehovah, praise the Lord. We call Psalm 146 through 150 the Hallelujah Psalms. And by the way, hallelujah is the universal word. You go anywhere in the world, and it's spoken the same, it's understood the same. The word hallelujah, it's in every language. Now in the Psalms, these final five hallelujahs are going to call all creation to join in the praises of the Almighty God. You know, some scholars believe these hallelujah psalms were written by Haggai and Zechariah and were used in the dedication of the second temple that was rebuilt after the Babylonians had destroyed the first temple. Other commentators believe that they were written in the days of Nehemiah. You remember, he was the great wall builder. He built the walls around the city of Jerusalem, and they were sung at the dedication. We're not quite sure when they were actually composed. Psalm 146 begins with a double hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Hey, praise the Lord, oh my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Listen to verse 2 in the Living Bible. I like this translation. It says, I will praise him as long as I live, yes, even with my dying breath. The psalmist desires to praise God for the rest of his life, and then when he dies, he hopes the praise of God is the final words that fall from his lips. He obviously understands the reason he exists is to praise the Lord. He says, do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. His spirit departs. He returns to his earth. In that very day, his plans perish. Now, we've talked about this the last few weeks, but here's what happens when a person dies. His spirit leaves his body to reside in either heaven or in hell. His body, though, returns to the dust to wait on the resurrection. But here's the point of the psalmist here. He's out of commission on earth. And therefore, trust in any man who's dead is vain trust. It's worthless. Men die. That's why they're untrustworthy. If these psalms were written by the founders of the Second Temple, they might have been thinking of a mistake made by King Zedekiah. Zedekiah was the last of the Judean kings to rule over Jerusalem before the city fell to the Babylonians. And in the days prior to its fall, Zedekiah had hoped that the Egyptians from down south would come up to Jerusalem and would defend the city. In fact, he had sent envoys. He had courted their help. He had tried to bribe them. The problem, though, is that the Egyptians never showed up. In fact, in Lamentations, Jeremiah said that even as the Babylonians were breaching the walls and were pouring into the city, some of the Jews still had faith that Egypt would come riding in like the cavalry and save them. In fact, Jeremiah said in Lamentations 4, verse 17, he says, still our eyes failed us, watching vainly for our help. In our watching, we watched for a nation that could not save us. It was a hard lesson to learn. But it's a lesson we all need to learn, and that is that we can never trust in man. Our trust needs to be in the Lord. In contrast, verse 5 tells us, happy is he who has made the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow, but the way of the wicked he turns upside down. And isn't that true? Boy, how God can turn the tables on you in a hurry.
From March the 10th to the 23rd, I'll be leading a tour to Israel, and we would love for any of our listeners to join us. We'll start at the magnificent theater on the Mediterranean, where Paul preached to King Agrippa, and we'll end with worship and communion at the Garden Tomb. In between, it's one exciting adventure after another. Imagine relaxing by the Sea of Galilee one day and floating on the Dead Sea the next, exploring waterfalls in the Golan Heights, and admiring the desert from the top of Masada. We'll spend time in the rock city of Petra and in the holy city of Jerusalem. We'll ride camels, wade through Hezekiah's tunnel, boat across the Sea of Galilee, and study God's word at every turn. Hey, a trip to Israel is like a Bible study on steroids. If you've never been, I encourage you to go. And if you like, you can go with us. Our trip is affordably priced. If you'd like more details, please contact us. Here's Josh to give you that information.
Thanks, Pastor Sandy. Yes, to learn more about this exciting trip, visit sandyadams.org. Again, this amazing trip is taking place March 10th through the 23rd, 2019. We encourage you to contact the church office at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. You can call us at 770-736-2828 or log on to sandyadams.org. On behalf of Pastor Sandy and the entire production team, it's our prayer that you would seek the Lord about joining Pastor Sandy in Israel in March of 2019.